Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to HMCC of Jakarta. I'm glad that I could be joining you and also and worshiping our God together and also to preach God's word. I want to start out today by throwing out a statement that I want you to think about, okay? Being a part of a church should be more like going to a gym than going to the movies. I want you to think about that, okay? Let me say it again. Being a part of a church should be more like going to the gym than going to the movies. What I mean by that is that our experience in the 21st century church, for the most part, looks more like a trip to the cinema usually, right? We sit down and we relax, drink some coffee, expect to be entertained and served, and then perhaps a little bit moved in our hearts, but pretty much leaving unchanged. But I really think that our experience in a biblical church should be more like working out together in a gym. No one is passive. Everyone is active and participating in what's going on. And we not only learn valuable information or content, but we actually put it into practice. We actually exercise what we believe and what we talk about. It's challenging and hard and uncomfortable at times, and perhaps you felt uncomfortable in our church, and that means we're doing our job. But we always leave, or we most of the time leave glad that we came, right? That's what it's like when you work out at the gym. You don't like it, you don't want to be there, but then after you work out, you're like, I'm glad I did that, right? For the most part, usually you're like that, right? Really, our experience in the Church of Jesus Christ is for training and for equipping for greater effectiveness, faithfulness, fruitfulness, focus, enjoyment of God, and enjoyment of the life that He's given us. And that's what we want to see happen in the church. It's relevant today as much of what we're going to talk about, what I'm going to be preaching on, is on the topic of prayer. And most of us who are churchgoers will acknowledge that prayer is a really, really important part of the practice of our faith. But we would also admit that it's also dreadfully weak and inconsistent in the way that we do it. There's a famous line from an all-time great thriller mystery movie called The Usual Suspects, and one of the characters said this: "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist." And I think that's very true. I think that because we're not aware of the presence of a great adversary, because we're not aware of our own perilous circumstances, because we choose to remain ignorant oftentimes of the weaknesses of our own hearts and our own wills, because of those things, we find ourselves very not urgent in our prayers. In our approach to our prayer lives, we're very lackadaisical. And there's no priority that we give to prayer in our lives. So what I want us to get is some spiritual muscles as a church. That for us, if you're going to be a part of our church, that I want us to learn how to pray. And I've prayed that the Holy Spirit will give us that sense of urgency and that sense of importance in the way that we depend on God. And one of the ways that we express our dependence upon God and develop our dependence upon God is through prayer. So please find in your Bibles today's passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 42. We're in the middle of this series from the Gospel of Mark, specifically chapters 11 through 16, studying the Passion. That's Jesus' final week before he was crucified. Last week, we kind of picked up this series, sermon series, studying Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25, which is the account of Jesus celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. It would be the Last Supper that he would spend with his disciples, and it was the institution of the Lord's Supper, the communion, which the church would observe from that point on. And so we pick up from this point in the narrative, and the one thing from Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 42, that I want us to remember is to develop dependence on Jesus Christ through humility and prayer. That we can develop this dependence, this important dependence on Jesus Christ through being humble in heart and through the practice of prayer. Jesus developed dependence on himself in his disciples in three ways in this passage, okay? Jesus warned his disciples of the danger of hubris. That's the first. Second, Jesus showed his disciples how to pray through pain. And third, Jesus made room for his disciples to fall or to fail at times. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first way that Jesus developed dependence on himself into his disciples in verses 26 through 31. There's this word. I love this word. The word is hubris, okay? And I love it because of the way that it sounds, and it means the way that it sounds. And I have to confess, okay, I'm not like a super smart guy, but and so I just learned this word like not too long ago, okay? So it's not like I used it ever since I was like 5 years old. I just learned this word as an adult. But the word hubris, Jim Collins warns businesses in his book, How the Mighty Fall, that the first stage of decline for a business or an enterprise is hubris born of success. It's when enterprises achieve great success, usually or sometimes very quickly or early on in their history, and it causes people within to become arrogant and out of touch with what made them successful in the first place. It's not only a trait for companies. This is a trait that's found in individuals as well, especially when we experience success or fame or wealth or recognition or accomplishment or comfort in some way. And it's part of who we really are inside of us as human beings. Hubris can be defined simply as the characteristic of extreme pride and dangerous overconfidence. And this is what characterized the disciples in verses 26 through 31. Let me read it. Let me read this part of scriptures. This is God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So here, the first way is that Jesus warned his disciples of the danger of hubris. First, in verses 26 and 27, Jesus foretold that he'd be struck down and that they, the disciples, would be scattered. You see, what happened before was the Passover feast, as I said, had just they had experienced a bit of unsettling news, okay? Jesus kind of shared these shocking things. Jesus said that one of the 12, one of the people that was closest to Jesus, would betray him. And after that kind of way to end the Passover feast, Jesus and the 12, they sang the Hallel Psalms, and then they left. They left the place where they were eating. In verse 26, it says that they all moved to the Mount of Olives, from the city to the Mount of Olives. That was about a 15-minute walk out of the city to this place very close by. Jesus actually shared more negative news in verse 27. He said, "You will all fall away." So it doesn't get any brighter. The prognosis doesn't get any brighter. The phrase "fall away" means to cause to stumble morally. It means to falter and to fall away. And Jesus, what he did is he quoted Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, a prophetic word about what would happen. He said this, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And I believe that Jesus told them this. He told them that he would be struck down and that they would be scattered as a warning, okay? It was a warning so that the disciples wouldn't be surprised when everything shook down. When everything kind of fell apart, it wouldn't come to them as a surprise. Jesus wanted to let them know that this was according to God's plan, and he was prepared for it. I think also it was because they would be ready to respond with faith when this happened, that they would be able to respond with some semblance of courage when everything broke loose and everything shook down, that they'd be able to respond, not in their flesh, but in faith and courage. Second, when you look in verse 28, Jesus encouraged them that it wasn't the end for him and it wasn't the end for them. In light of all this bad news and Jesus' warning of bad news, verse 28 really is supposed to give them a ray of hope. He said, "But after I am up, I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So Jesus said at first that he would be struck down. That's bad news, right? He'd be beaten, he'd be crucified, he would be killed, and he would be buried. And then what Jesus did intentionally, very clearly intentionally, he hinted at the resurrection, that he would most certainly be raised up. This was one of many times that Jesus hinted to his disciples of the resurrection, and it was to remind them and to help them connect the dots when it did happen. He said that though they would be scattered, he would actually rally them together again. Jesus said that after all of this, he would actually be in Galilee. He would show up in Galilee. Galilee is the outskirts of Israel. It's the remote parts. This is where Jesus started his ministry and spent most of his public ministry, in this region called Galilee, where he called his first disciples. This was where he would say he's going to meet them. He wanted to give his disciples hope that this really was not the end for him or for them, even though they would be scattered, even though he would be struck down. Unfortunately, they didn't get it. And you see this very clearly in Peter's brash response. So here's the third part of the first way. Verses 29 through 31. Peter and all the others were so certain that it wouldn't happen to them. From what Peter said, it is obvious that he regarded himself as better than the other 12, than the other disciples. Okay? Look at verse 29. Look at what he says. "Even though they all fall away, I will not." The point of Jesus' warning, okay? When you think about what was Jesus' heart, what was the point of this? It was to prepare them that he'd be struck down. I mean, that's the main news, right? The main news is that their master and that their teacher would be struck down. But in his self-centeredness, Peter really only thought about himself, right? How he would shine in that very moment, in contrast to all the 11 slacker disciples. He would be someone that would not fall away. I think that Jesus was warning Peter of the dangers of being confident in his own ability, in his hubris. And so this is what he tells Peter. "You know what, Peter? This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." In other words, Jesus foretold Peter's fall would be really quick. It wouldn't even happen. It would happen even before the next day started. When the sun was rising and the rooster would crow twice, that means it's before sunrise. And it wouldn't just be once, just in case Peter thought that maybe it was just a fluke, something that he ate or something that happened. This would be an undeniable failure that he would do three times before dawn. Now, what did Peter do in response? You see in verse 31 that Peter emphatically, that's part of the text, he emphatically doubled down in verse 31. He said, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." He was so self-centered, right? He was deaf to the much more critical news that Jesus would die. He was deaf to what Jesus was saying, that you are going to deny me. Right? It wasn't like Jesus doesn't know anything. He's informing them of this is what's going to happen. And Peter indirectly is defying what Jesus is saying. He was so arrogant, confident in his own courage, confident in his own loyalty, confident in his strength, confident in his abilities. And this hubris was typical of all the 12, because they, according to the text, they all said the same. They said, "Yeah, I'm going to do that too. That's not me. I'm going to stand firm. Even if I have to die, I will not deny you." They all thought they were going to be the exception to what Jesus foretold. Now, what I want us to know is that pride and hubris is innately inside all of us. This pride, this arrogance, this overconfidence, this dangerous pride inside us is in all of us, in all of our hearts here. And sometimes I worry about us who have achieved some success in our lives early on, in our careers or in whatever else it may be, because it's so easy for this pride. It's so easy for hubris to set in when the only things that we experience apparently are success. We do well in school, we do well in our jobs, we do well in our new companies or whatever it might be. And it's so easy for pride and hubris to creep into our hearts. Some of us just cannot ask for help from others. Some of us just cannot accept, even if it's offered, help from others. And it reflects this kind of pride and hubris. And some of us, even worse, some of us cannot ask for help from God. We will not accept help from God. And this goes so contrary to the gospel itself. You know, I've counseled so many couples that wanted to get into a dating relationship or that are in a dating relationship. And so usually, over time, this is what I'm like, you know what? Fantastic. I love people in our church starting to date one another, okay? Because that means, wow, that's good. They get married, they have kids, they have their families in our church. That's fantastic, okay? That's not a green light for everybody to start dating now, okay? But I'm genuinely happy that that occurs, okay? But I also always give them my spiel about boundaries, right? There's got to be boundaries because, you know, relationships, they go fast. And you got to have some boundaries to keep a healthy relationship, especially before you get married. And inevitably, there are some people who say this, Pastor, I know, but we're going to be different, right? Like somehow they're going to be the exception of the rule of everyone else that struggles with all this stuff, right? And I hope that's the case, but the reality is, oh my gosh, are they really that out of touch with themselves and their own depravity in their hearts that they would think that they are the exception to the sinfulness that's in every single human being's heart? It's such a dangerous place to be when pride and hubris creeps up into our hearts, because most importantly, it cuts off the potential of the influence of God into our souls. It cuts off the assistance that God would offer us. If we just asked Him for help, if we just accepted the ways that He was extending help to us. So here's life application number one. It's to examine how hubris has developed in your life. Now note, I did not say if hubris has developed in your life, because I'm going to assume that all of us hubris has developed in your life. So it's examine how it has developed in your life. I think one way that we can really learn about this is by meditating on God's Word. Because God's Word is like a mirror into our souls that exposes what's inside us, our attitudes, our ambitions, our actions in situations and towards people. And as we meditate on God's Word and we reflect on our lives, we reflect on our own attitudes. We reflect on our own actions. We reflect on our own ambitions. That's how we can see and examine the hubris in our own hearts. It's healthy for us to do. One other way that we can do that is just to submit ourselves to honest mentors and honest accountability partners. People that can just tell us, yeah, I can see you're getting a little bit proud in this area. You should be really careful. Husband or wife or good friend, life group leader, who will be able to tell you the truth and speak that truth into your life. So that's the first. This is the first way Jesus developed dependence on Himself, by warning His disciples of the dangers of hubris. Now let's see the second way in verses 32 through 36. Have you seen these ads for masterclass.com on the internet? Like when I'm like watching something on YouTube, I always see these ads, right? I see Steph Curry dribbling the basketball or whatever. They do a really good job in marketing this, right? Like appealing to people. I mean, you can pay a certain amount to get access to these masterclass video sessions. Don't look it up right now, by the way, okay? Masterclass video sessions from people who are masters in their craft. So Who wouldn't want to learn about shooting a basketball from Stephen Curry, or photography from Annie Leibovitz, or cooking from Wolfgang Puck, or filmmaking from Martin Scorsese, or jazz from Herbie Hancock? They make it seem like anybody can learn this stuff. It sounds so awesome. Or fashion design from Marc Jacobs, who I don't know who that is. I would want to learn from people who are the best in their field. Wouldn't you? Well, in verses 32 through 36, Jesus offers his disciples an opportunity at a master class in prayer. And I want us to look at this. I'll read verses starting from verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will, but what you will." Amen. So the second way that Jesus developed dependence on himself is by showing his disciples how to pray through pain. How to pray through pain. Jesus and the 12, they went to Gethsemane. The Gethsemane was an olive grove on the Mount of Olives, and he told the 12 to sit there while he went off a little ways to pray by himself. And he took Peter, James, and John. This was his inner circle, the core of three people that he was especially spending time with. And these three would be in close enough proximity to see Jesus pray and to hear Jesus pray. And what it says in verse 33 is this. It says, Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. In other words, Jesus just felt this overwhelming alarm, overwhelming heaviness, overwhelming distress in his mind and in his heart at that moment. And what I believe it was because he was anticipating what would be happening very soon. His betrayal, his arrest, his suffering, and his crucifixion. And ultimately, worst of all, what he was anticipating would be that he would be separated from God the Father for the first and only time ever while he was on the cross bearing the wrath of God on himself. So Jesus himself, in his humanity, needed to pray. Jesus prayed. And he invited these three into an up-close and personal master class of prayer. And we see a glimpse of Jesus' methodology for discipleship here, that we in our church, as our mission is to make disciples, that we try to follow as well. It's called the WHAT principle. WHAT stands for watch, help, attempt, and teach. So it's watch me while I do this so you can learn. Now watch me and you help me. After that, try it on your own. Attempt it on your own. Let's talk about it afterward and debrief. And eventually, I want you to get good at it, good enough at it, so that you teach other people. And somewhere Jesus was in this process with his disciples, a little bit beyond the first watch, probably in the second of now, I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray alongside me. Second, in verse 34, Jesus brought his disciples into his tremendous anguish. Now Jesus verbalized how he felt. He shared his heart here to Peter, James, and John. I think this is really good for us to learn about communicating, right? That we express and we can be vulnerable and honest about expressing what's going on in our heart, in our emotions, in our feelings. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So Jesus, as the master and as the teacher, was vulnerable about his emotions and his feelings. And he invited these three to witness him pray to the Father in the midst of his pain. And he said, "Why don't you pray with me? Watch and pray." The word watch means to remain awake because of the need to continue to be on alert, okay? Jesus knew, like I said before, Jesus always knew that he was going to die. And he knew that hour of his crucifixion would come. And the disciples, again, needed to be alert for how they would respond to the situation that they would face. They would be tempted. You see, they would be tempted to respond in their flesh, namely, perhaps in fear. When all of this stuff, when all hell broke loose, that they would be tempted to respond in fear. It would be normal for them to be angry at, to some extent. But what Jesus prepared them for is he wanted them to stay on watch, not to prevent this from happening, but to be prepared to have a faith response when all of this was happening. He said, be alert, keep watch. You know, the practice of prayer develops watchfulness. The practice of prayer develops this kind of watchfulness. We will all face pain inevitably in our lives. Adverse situations, difficult people. And instead of responding to our flesh in those situations and to those people, we need to be ready. Not to avoid those situations, but to have a response of trust in God, that he's in control and that he cares for you. A response of faithfulness to how God would want you to respond in those situations. You see that? You see, prayer develops this kind of watchfulness in his people. Now third, when you get to verses 35 and 36, Jesus' prayer demonstrated his perfect oneness with the Father. So not only watchfulness, but oneness. Finally, we see how Jesus prayed. This is how Jesus prayed. It was a desperate, honest prayer to the Father. You see, Jesus' identity with Jesus Christ, or with God the Father, was very clear. And so he could be open. He can be telling him that he had this overwhelming pain and that he wrestled with it as he prepared for the cross. And actually, it's crazy when you see this, right? Because Jesus actually asked God the Father for the hour to pass from him and for God to remove this cup from him. Remember in the passage last week, Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant. My blood spilled for you. Do this in remembrance of me. At this moment in his prayer, in this intimate, open, vulnerable, honest moment with God the Father, Jesus was saying, can you let this cup pass from me? Can you let this hour pass from me? And I want you to see the intimacy and the identity that Jesus shared with God. He said, Abba, Father. The Abba, Father is the way that Jewish children would address their dads at home. You see this closeness. You see this intimacy. You see that his relationship with God the Father. He wasn't only desperate, though. He wasn't only honest, though. But he's also faithful and submitted to God the Father. You see, Jesus understood his role. Jesus understood who God the Father was. This is, in fact, what he says, right? He acknowledged that God the Father is all-powerful. He said, all things are possible for you. You could remove this cup if you wanted to. You could remove this hour from my life and let it pass if you wanted to. But this was not God's will for this to be. And the Son knew the will of the Father and faithfully, steadfastly stuck to the plan. He was lined up not only one with God the Father in his intimacy and in his identity, but also in his intention. He aligned himself to the will of God as he prayed. And he said, his conclusion as he prayed was, yet not what I will, but what you will. You see, the practice of prayer not only develops watchfulness, it develops oneness with God. The way that we get closer to God, the way that we grow in our identities and understanding who God is and understand who we are, and the way that we grow in our intimacy with God, and we can be honest and vulnerable and we can bear our souls to him. The way that we grow in our intention, the way that we align ourselves to God's desires and God's will is when we actually pray. And I would fear and I would say that perhaps the reason why our relationship, our closeness with God is not so great is because our prayer lives are not that great. And we haven't had allowed God the opportunities for us to develop our oneness with him. So here's life application number two. It's to be intentional to train and to learn how to pray. Be intentional to train and to learn how to pray. I would encourage you, make a weekly goal and a weekly plan for when, where, and what you will pray. Okay? That means in a given week, Decide where when you're going to pray. I know sometimes our schedules are kind of crazy, but as much as possible, is there a consistent time and place, or is there a place that you know that a time of the day that you know that you can set aside to pray? Maybe you got to figure out where you're going to pray. If it's in the middle of the day, you're going to go out and maybe take a walk, and you'll just stroll and do a 15-minute prayer walk before you go back to the office for your afternoon work. Maybe it's going to be in your car. Think about what you're going to pray. In different seasons of your life, there are going to be things that you need to be really praying for. There's going to be people that God puts on your heart to really be praying for. Make it a weekly goal. Make a weekly plan for how, for when, where, and what to pray. Also, learn to pray with the church. Pray and fast with the church, even during this Lent season. We announced it. What I want to encourage you is the way that we're going to equip disciples to make disciples. And one of the ways that we're going to do that is by learning how to pray. And we'll learn how to pray together. No one's a master at it, okay? I'm definitely not a master at it. But join things like prayer gathering this Friday. Join our church in fasting on Thursdays during Lent. I know that's not easy. I know that's not that comfortable to do. Let's be intentional to train and to learn how to pray. So Jesus developed dependence on himself by first warning his disciples of the dangers of hubris, and second, showing his disciples how to pray through pain. And now there is the third and final way that Jesus developed dependence in his disciples. Verses 37 through 42. You know, there's a saying that goes, failure is not fatal. Failure is not fatal. One of the most important life lessons that I've learned is something similar. But in view of a deeper personal internalizing of the gospel that God has helped me to experience. It's this. It's that failures are invaluable opportunities to know God's grace in greater ways and to showcase God's power in my life. Like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, I've asked God countless times to remove weaknesses from my life, right? That would make life so much easier. Remove those failures, the big ones and the small ones. Remove those addictions. Remove those flaws, those character flaws and shortcomings in my life. Can you just prevent some of the mistakes I'm going to make? Can you just get rid of some of the bad habits that I have in my life, like procrastinating? Can you just get it out of my life? Junk food. Somehow, God, take away the lapses in my decision making so I won't make dumb decisions again. But he says to me this over and over again, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's been such an important life lesson for me, because when I get this deeper, more personal internalization of the gospel, it frees me to not be afraid of failure, but actually to see failure as something, as an opportunity to know God's grace in greater ways. And this is what we can also learn along with the disciples here in verses 37 through 42. This is God's word. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see, the third way was that Jesus made room for the disciples to fail at times. Jesus made room to allow the disciples to fail at times. First, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus warned them not to fall asleep, but instead to stay awake, to watch and pray. In the middle of these heart-wrenching prayers, Jesus went back to check on these three, okay? This is kind of a shift in the narrative, now focusing on the disciples. And verse 37 says, he came and found them sleeping. And what he does is he calls out Peter specifically, highlighting that Peter, this man with such incredible bravado, couldn't even keep watch for that hour. He didn't have the self-control to be vigilant, a vigilant lookout, even for that first hour. And once again, there you see this close connection, right, between watchfulness and prayer. In verse 38, Jesus said again, watch and pray. It's like he's just constantly telling them the same thing, right? Because they're not getting it. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, in the next scene of the narrative, they would be tempted to abandon Jesus, to respond in fear, to respond in anger. You see, Jesus, listen carefully, okay? Jesus did not doubt their willingness, okay? He did not second guess whether they really wanted to follow Jesus. But Jesus did doubt their ability to stand firm. And it was justifiable that Jesus really saw them for who they were, that even though they might want to remain faithful to Jesus, they could not be loyal and faithful to Jesus at that time. In his own words, Jesus said this in verse 38. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. What I want to tell you is that our willingness is not enough. Our willingness is not enough to go through the difficulties and challenges of our faith as we follow Jesus Christ in our lives. We must train our bodies to be in sync so that our willingness aligns with our ability to follow Jesus Christ. That's why we have to be intentional, to train and to learn how to pray. That's why we have to train ourselves to be humble and to have a sober perspective of ourselves and to resist and fight the hubris that would set in so that we can be more urgent in depending upon Jesus Christ. We need to cultivate that kind of watchfulness of our hearts and oneness with God so that we respond in faith when we're in those situations, and especially when we fail in those situations, that we can get up and say, what is the response of faith, even though I just royally messed up just now? What would God want me to do? What's the response of faith in Jesus Christ at this time? Now, second, in verses 39 and 40, Jesus persisted. We see that Jesus himself persisted and persevered in prayer, but the disciples could not. We see that Jesus both needed to pray more, and he wanted to give his disciples a second chance. So in verse 39 it says, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So the gist of what Jesus prayed was the same. He prayed through his pain. And he was honest and desperate. He was faithful and submitted to the Father's will. You see that he was persistent in his prayers. Three times he went and prayed the similar things, the same gist before God. He was struggling in his heart. And he persevered through it. He didn't quit until he was submitted, until he could submit to God the Father's will. What about Peter, James, and John? What happened to them? How was their prayer training going as a disciple? In verse 40, it says, again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They were overwhelmed by the sleepiness. I've experienced that before, so I empathize with them. The sleepiness that they just could not resist. There might have been a sense of urgency. There might have undoubtedly been a sense of importance that they knew they had to keep watch and pray. But you see, they just could not do it. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how important and urgent they felt. In fact, it says that they couldn't say anything in their defense. They did not know what to answer him. Sorry, Jesus, I don't know what to say, right? Another thing about the practice of prayer is that it develops persistence. It develops this perseverance. It develops oneness. It develops a watchfulness. But it also develops this persistence. Jesus actually taught this about prayer, right? Previously, he said, keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Make it a habit to keep going to Jesus consistently, even if you have to say the same things. You know Jesus said the same things? He just said the same things to God three times here. You know, that's okay. I know sometimes we struggle. We're like, God, you know, I don't know if I can pray, Pastor. I just feel like I'm saying the same things over and over again. Good! Develop persistence in your prayers. Develop perseverance. That we can persevere in prayer. Even though we may be filled with anguish and toil and sadness and anger, that we can persevere in those times of prayer. We won't be discouraged. We won't give up. We won't quit. That's an exercise of faith that we need. Now finally, in verses 41 and 42, after praying, Jesus was ready to face his hour and to face his cup. Jesus still had more praying to do, and the disciples, they were a lost cause. So he went off for a third time to pray, and upon returning, they were sleeping again. And so this is what he said to them. Are you still sleeping? Are you getting a nice rest? Nice, good nap? It's enough. Now the hour has come. The hour that he had been struggling about in prayer was now at hand. That cup that he was going to be facing of enduring the wrath of God on the cross was coming up. And through prayer, he was ready. You see, Jesus broke through in prayer in ways that we cannot. And Jesus was ready to go to the cross, to face his betrayal, his death, his separation from God. Let me tell you this. Praying did not save the disciples. Jesus did. And thank God that Jesus triumphed in prayer so that he could be ready for his hour and his cup. Because prayer doesn't save us. Jesus saves us through the cross for our failures. Failure is an open door to see our sin and to see our need for Jesus. For some here, God has put you in this place. It's uncomfortable. You don't like it. And somehow you're here now. You're in this place in your life and in your heart so that you can trust Jesus for the first time. And I would encourage you to do that. To receive this gift of salvation, to accept Jesus as the Savior of your life and as the King of your life. I want to encourage you, if you're ready to do that, talk to your friend that you came with. Talk to your life group leader. Talk to us when we're up here so that we can help you along with that. We can clarify what that might mean. This side of heaven, we will always be weak. We will always fall to our addictions. We will always be flawed. We'll keep on making the mistakes, sometimes the same mistakes, over and over again. We're going to still be stuck with bad habits. We're going to still have our flaws. But this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Failure is an open door that Jesus gives us to see our sin and to see our need for him. That's how he develops dependence upon himself. Here's life application 3. Use failures as chances to further internalize the gospel. Embrace those thorns in your flesh, to borrow Paul's term in 2 Corinthians 12. Embrace those thorns in your flesh as ways to become humble, as ways to become develop dependence on Jesus. Rejoice in them. Because we know that our prayers and whatever other acts of righteousness cannot save us. Only Jesus saves us. And along with that, be willing to share your failures openly with others as you live out loud, life on life with others. You know, that's one of the best witnesses that we can have to people who don't know Jesus, is to openly share, you know, I'm not that great. This is something that I'm struggling with. But this is how I see Jesus. This is how I see the gospel. It's not just available for me. This is available for you. This is how we encourage and sharpen one another as a biblical community, as a church. Not by trying to present ourselves as perfect, but to openly share our failures with others, to encourage one another, to minister to one another, to uphold one another in prayer. Let's use failures as chances to further internalize the gospel. Can we do this? Can we stand together?